Corinthians 2, and we're going to be focusing on the incarnation. Christ became man. Kind of the tail end of our series on what the cross did for us. And we've taken a look at a number of things that Jesus did for us because of the cross. And I thought it would be appropriate for us to conclude the whole series by a focus on the incarnation, which made the cross possible. So we're going to pay attention to Philippians chapter 2. You know, it's usually true that we can make an impression on people. A good impression or a bad impression. And usually we make an impression when we're at a distance. We keep our distance, and in the gulf between me and you, that distance creates some kind of an impression that you walk away with. Far enough away to still be aloof, but to still have power over people through the impression that they have of me. But I want to suggest to you that the incarnation is not about making an impression. The incarnation is about bridging that gap between the gulf that existed between God and his people, and actually Jesus coming in the incarnation to make an impact. You can only make an impact in somebody's life when you move close up. And I believe, based on Scripture, that God planned this all along. Knowing that he would create mankind, knowing that there would be the gulf between where God existed and where man existed, and who God was and who man was, that God concocted a plan with the cooperation of his Son to bridge that gap and to come close up to make an impact. And that's really what the incarnation is all about. It's about Jesus Christ becoming man. And we're going to take a look in Philippians chapter 2 at how all of this happens. Moving away from impression making, which can be shallow, to making an impact. And there are four things I want to say in terms of the introduction about this that I think are important about Jesus' incarnation. The first is I believe Jesus meant for the incarnation to make an impact. Now, he got close up to us and took on our flesh and came to live among us. He pursued with purpose his desire to make an impact in your life. And think about it. Here we are, 2,000 years later, and Jesus is still making an impact. Here we are to worship and to give him praise, and because of the incarnation, that impact goes on. But how did it happen? It happened through what I would call downward mobility. That's what the incarnation is all about. It meant that Jesus would become mobile in a downward fashion, downwardly mobile. In other words, rung by rung, Jesus climbed down the ladder that descended into greatness. He climbed down the ladder of power and of position and of glory and of authority until he reached the bottom rung, all the way into the womb of Mary, and came to live among sinners. Which meant, thirdly, that the incarnation was a point of humility. That the incarnation meant humility. Not glory, not accolades, not worship, but humility. And at Christmas, we remember the incarnation. That's what we're remembering. Jesus came to make an impact through downward mobility, on the basis of humility. And he did all of that as an example for us. That through his example, we then would know how to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. What would that be? That we too would make an impact. Not by making an impression and remaining, having a gulf remaining between me and people I wish to influence, but getting close up to people based on downward mobility, not using people for my advantage and not pursuing my advantage, But setting my advantage aside, in humility, following the example of Christ. Now, with that in mind, let me jump into the passage. I'm not going to focus on the first four verses, but the first four verses lay the groundwork for, I believe, what it is the author wants us to know. And the first four verses have to do with unity. You know, that was read to us by Ed a few moments ago. But you've got such words as fellowship of the Spirit in verse 1. Verse 2, being of the same mind, the same love, united in spirit in one purpose. This idea of unity amongst us as believers, unity of purpose, mind, thinking, and fellowship. And then verses 3 and 4 were our family life verse. I always like to come back to this because my children just love it when we're reminded them of these verses. So I think to do that again, since I have one of my kids still here, I'm going to read it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you, Chandler Blake Haley Guthrie, regard one another as more important than yourself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, Chandler Blake Haley Guthrie, but also for the interests of others, your mother and father, and one another. And often, we would have to quote this verse amongst ourselves, in our family, as the eyes rolled and the heads bobbed. Nonetheless, those are words for you and me as we fellowship within the body of Christ. The incarnation is meant for us to be united together in the way we think and the fellowship we have for the purpose of serving each other's best interests. Now, with all of that said, what is the ultimate example of this for us? How does this all fit together? How is this defined for us and displayed so that we can actually do this? Well, beginning in verse 5, it happens through the example of the incarnation of Jesus. So I'd like to take a look at that with you. And there are three things I want to say that we can learn from concerning Jesus' incarnation that we too can put together in our own lives, this unity of spirit and this selfless service to one another. Beginning of verse 5, I want to suggest this. The life Jesus lived is the standard we will be measured against. That's a little scary. You know, if you would say that the life that your neighbor lives is the standard which would be measured against, I'd feel a little happier about it. But that's not the case. What does the writer say in verse 5? He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we have a general command here. It's a general command about living in humility. And the general command to have an attitude is applied in the area of Christ's humility. That's the attitude that we should have as we live our lives. The word for attitude in verse 5 is similar to the words in verse 2 that say, have the same mind, same thinking, and have the same purpose, same perspective. Those words are all very similar, come from the same root word, which means that each of these words convey the idea of thinking, wisdom, understanding. So this general command in verse 5 to have the same attitude Jesus does is a command that tells us to have the same thinking, understanding, and wisdom that Jesus had. This is the attitude, then, that we are to have, the one which Christ had. And I would suggest to you that this is the standard upon which we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The life Jesus lived and the attitude in which he lived it will be the standard by which, or the measure by which, our lives will be measured against. We're going to learn exactly what that standard is, how in detail, what that perspective was that Jesus had. But the author wants us to know that that's what we should be focusing on as we're living our lives. In one way or another, for instance, by way of example, all of us have wealth. You may not think you're wealthy. That's because you're comparing yourself to somebody in America that's much wealthier than you are. But if you compare yourself to somebody in Jamaica or India, you are very wealthy. So in one sense, God has given to all of us a degree of wealth. So the challenge for us would be to develop a biblical understanding of that wealth, our money, our possessions. Since we all have it, that's not the problem. God has given to each of us a measure of wealth. Not having it's not the problem, but what we should do with it is the challenge. The Bible says one thing we should not do with our wealth is to live in luxury. Very clear in the New Testament. James talks about that. Paul talks about it. So whatever you do with whatever wealth you've been given by God, one thing you should not do with it is live in luxury. I'm going to define living in luxury. Living in luxury is living beyond your needs. You get to define what those are, but I'm not going to talk about that this morning. I'm just giving you a quick definition. Living in luxury, though, will be different for everybody. You know, what wealth you have and what you do with it that would cause you to live in luxury may be different than the wealth I have that causes me to do that. Somebody might say, well, extremely wealthy people seem to have a different standard of luxury than, say, you or me. Well, that may be true. But God doesn't have different standards. God only has one standard. And I would suggest to you that each of us as believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ by the life Jesus lived on earth and the way he managed whatever wealth he was given while he was here. In other words, in all areas of our lives, our judgment when we stand before Christ will not differ for each of us. But it will be measured against the example and the thinking and the understanding and the wisdom and the teaching of Jesus Christ. So now what happens to me? That means every decision that I make about my wealth or my possessions takes on eternal ramifications. And I think that's what the author's trying to get to. Whether it's your wealth, or your time, or your parenting, or your skills, or whatever it is you have in life that God has given you, opportunities, the life Jesus lived is the standard by which we will be measured against. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But what is that attitude? Well, I didn't finish all my points here, so let me get them on the board for you. The humility is the thinking and the wisdom of Jesus. And then Jesus' life of humility becomes the standard our life will be measured against. I think that's the point of verse 5. So, what is that practically? In a very practical way, what standard is that? What is that measure that I can put to work for me? Well, I'm going to suggest that it would be this second point. We pursue downward mobility. That's verses 6 through 8. How do you do it? How can I be assured that whatever God has given me in my life and whatever I do with that, I will follow the example of Jesus? But I would suggest to you, pursue downward mobility. Verses 6 through 8. And there are three statements in these verses that describe for us the humility of Jesus as our model. In other words, as we look at his life, how do we put that to work in mind? And each of them are the result of the incarnation. The first one
is that we should empty ourselves of any authority. Verse 6 says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, equality with God was not something Jesus considered grasping at or pursuing in his incarnation when he took on flesh during his life on the earth. The reason is because he already was God, even while he was living in the flesh on the earth. This is the basic understanding of Scripture in our responsive reading. We were noted that in the book of John, chapter 1, John chapter 17, Hebrews chapter 1. All of these passages and many, many others teach us that while Jesus was on the earth, he was fully God. So the issue is not his actual equality with God and grasping after that because he lost it, or pursuing it because somehow he needed to find it while he was on the earth. No, that wasn't the point. He still had it. He wasn't grasping after it, for instance, like Satan did. In Isaiah chapter 14, Satan was grasping after God, wanting to be like him. Or like many of the leaders of this world are doing, they want to be God. For instance, in Acts chapter 12, everybody was calling Herod God, and he was sitting in his chair of authority, assuming that he was, and letting people do it. Or what the Eastern world religions say that we can do. We can pursue godness. Tap into that God in you. And Jesus didn't do that, didn't set that example for us. I would suggest that the purpose of Jesus' life on earth was not to grasp for equality with God, but to demonstrate to you and me the quality of God's character expressed to a perfect man. In other words, what God really thought and how God really viewed life through a perfect man named Jesus Christ. And he could do that. He was fully God and fully man. So the demonstration was, I'm going to show you how God thinks and how God views the world through a perfect human being in his life. And John 1:18 tells us that Jesus did not become a man to pursue being God. He already was, but he lived with us on earth to explain to us who God the Father really was. And you know what was interesting? What's interesting about that is a lot of people didn't like it. They didn't like the explanation Jesus was giving. No, they said things like, God's not like that. Who do you think you are? We know who God is. God doesn't think that way. God doesn't view things that way. We already figured it out. We don't like you coming around and telling us how God is. Who do you think you are? And so all throughout Jesus' ministry, there were people behind the scenes plotting to kill him, take him off the scene. Eventually, they succeeded, all in God's plan, of course, by putting him on the cross. I'm going to also suggest if Jesus showed up today, I have the sneaking suspicion we wouldn't like what he has to say either. I think it's important that we understand our concept of God through his revelation of himself, not through the concoctions that we come up with that pacify us or make us happier about who this God is. Jesus came on the earth, he explained God to us. How did he do it? Well, the text says that he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do instead? Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Or actually better, yeah, it's the word slave. It's the word bond servant, not just referring to somebody who takes care of your dishes and makes your meal and fix your bed. This is somebody who is a slave. on this pursuit of downward mobility that Jesus could set an example for us and really make an impact upon us, he emptied himself and took on the form of a bond servant. Now, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that while Jesus was on the earth, he relinquished his rights of authority. He did it voluntarily. He relinquished his rights to express his divine attributes, his eternal power, his glory. Now, he didn't give it up in the sense that he got rid of it. He still had that, his deity and his eternal qualities. He was still God. But the authority of his position and the expression of his position, he relinquished while he was on earth. Now, I like to describe it this way. You know, Jesus was born a babe in a manger. I mean, everything about Jesus coming to earth and taking on flesh was downward mobility. Everybody in heaven knew who he was. And every once in a while, they couldn't help themselves. You know, when at Jesus' incarnation, the angels showed up, and whether they saw it or said it, they said, "Glory to God in the highest." You know, they couldn't keep it quiet. They said, "Got out for a minute." But then, you know, it was over. And then when Jesus was baptized, you know, heaven couldn't help it. The skies opened and the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And then they shut. You know, and things went on. And then when Jesus was resurrected, it was almost like heaven couldn't help it. And the angels showed up and they said, "Hey, he's risen. He's risen indeed." And then it was quiet. So, you know, heaven understood who Jesus was. But while he was on earth, he kept it quiet. Wasn't his purpose. His purpose wasn't to come to get the accolades and to receive the glory that was his. He relinquished all of that and voluntarily came in downward mobility, set aside his authority, and took on the form of a slave. The lowest thing that you could do. He didn't come to be a CEO. He didn't come to be a chairman of a board. He didn't come to be an employer. He came to be a slave. He came to serve us, that through the service to us, he might then make an impact as a slave. But he set the example for us to do it as a slave. That's the form he took on. And I would suggest also that he became obedient unto death. Verse 8 tells us, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." A torturous, humiliating death. It wasn't something happened behind the scenes with a lethal injection. It happened out in public. Actually, when people walked by Jesus, they thought he was a criminal. That's what they did. They hung criminals on crosses. People in the Roman Empire had to walk down many of their main highways, and there'd be certain places where you come around the bend and there'd be a cross or two or three and people would be hanging on it, grotesque, beaten, stabbed, dead. And you would always know who was in control. It was the Roman government. And anybody who tried to circumvent the Roman government would be a common criminal and would die a criminal's death. That's how you kept the masses under control. Jesus died a criminal's death. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says that people that die on the cross were cursed. So Jesus apparently was not into preserving his reputation. He was not into trying to look acceptable to people. Keep up the image. Tip up the lip. Instead, he lived for an audience of one. He lived for his Father. And I think we should be preoccupied with that all the way to the grave. Preoccupied with what? Emptying ourselves of any authority. Taking on the form of a slave. Being obedient to God. Until death. You see, Jesus didn't keep at a distance to make an impression, but instead he came real close up in the flesh to make an impact. He did that by pursuing downward mobility in these three ways. what did he say on the cross?
He said, it is finished.
It is finished. I want to suggest to you and me, friends, that we finish well. That the incarnation of Jesus and the pursuit of downward mobility is something we pursue all of our lives, and that we finish well. But finishing well will get harder, not easier. It gets harder as we get older. Why is that? Well, one reason is because we begin reaping what we sowed. Our sins begin to catch up with us. Another reason why we make it hard to finish well is not only because life gets harder, but as we live in a fallen world, the sins of others increasingly affect us. People might sue us, for instance. Or we have accidents or close relatives that mess up their lives. And that accumulates over the years, and it can make it more difficult for us to hold on to that which Jesus held on to, the pursuit of downward mobility, that we can finish well in this pursuit of life. A third reason why it may be difficult to finish well is because life simply gets harder as we get older. You know, deteriorating health in a deteriorating world. Things that used to were pleasant for us, like, you know, gardening and yard work, become gradually difficult as age takes over. And it gets hard to finish well emotionally and physically and psychologically and relationally. Things accumulate over time. It did for Jesus. But he could claim that it's finished. He pursued downward mobility. Now, I want to focus on that as we conclude the message, but let me move to the third and final point and remind you that I think it's important from this passage that we keep in mind that eventually everybody will bow before Jesus. A lot of people don't like Jesus' example. You know, they look at the incarnation and think Jesus is a failure. I mean, really, think about it. He started out with hundreds of followers. And in John chapter 6, many of them leave. He starts with only 12. He turns to the 12 and he says, hey, you guys want to go too? And Peter speaks up for the group and says, well, where else are we going to go? Nobody's speaking the way you're speaking. Nobody's saying what you're saying. We're going to hang around a while longer and see if we can figure it out. Out of that 12, he had three close ones. Peter, James, and John. And even out of the 12, one of them stabbed him in the back. Now, was that a success? I mean, come on, that's not how you win friends and influence people, for crying out loud. Where's all the church growth in that? I thought we were supposed to be filling seats and auditoriums with people. Jesus got it backwards. And he says, what? Yeah. Deny yourself? What are you talking about, deny yourself? We're supposed to go for all the guts that we can, man. What are you, what's that all about? It says, take up your cross daily? You gotta be kidding. I thought life was about getting rid of crosses. You know, going with everything you can, man. Moving out there and shedding all the shackles and... man, this guy just doesn't have it together. And people think that about him, so they're not going to pursue downward mobility. But I want you to know, whether they do or not, every knee will bow to this Christ, and they will acknowledge that he truly is the Son of God. Well, one way they're going to do that is in verse 9, Jesus' humility and incarnation will result in exaltation from God. What does verse 9 say? Therefore, God highly exalted him. Why did God highly exalt him? Because Jesus humbled himself in submission to his Father in downward mobility all the way until his death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. And he also will bestow on him a name which is above every name. In other words, in God's economy, humility and not pride is the basis of his favor. Don't tell people that you're proud of them. Pride means that I'm happy with what you have done all on your own. And the problem with that is God's out of the equation. Where's God's all of that? It's better, instead of telling people you are proud of them, it is better to say to them, I am so thankful that the skills God has given you, you've put to good use. God's a part of the equation. The person understands that he's not independent from God or she doing what they're doing, but that God has given them capabilities and skills and gifts and a gift set that they've put to skillful use. Thank them for that from God's point of view. Thanksgiving. For Jesus, it was all unique. He humbled himself in a way that we can't. You see, I'm not from heaven. I didn't possess eternal glory and accolades that I voluntarily sum up and set aside on earth. I can't be like Jesus in that regard. He's the creator. I'm created. So his humility, his humbleness before God was different. And so because it's different, it's going to put him in a different category. And God, when he exalts him, Jesus is going to be exalted above everything and everybody. Period. All things will be given to the Son by the Father. All of creation, all of the believers, and all of the future. And he will be honored as no one else ever can be. Secondly, every knee shall bow to Christ. What's verse 10 say? That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow. Now notice the three groups of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. So, first of all, those who are in heaven, I would say include saints, people that are already there, like my father, those who have died, angels that are in heaven, and the living creatures around the throne. Read about the living creatures in Revelation chapter 4. All of these beings will bow to Christ. The only person who won't will be God the Father. And then secondly, there's another group, those that are on the earth. I would suggest to you that that's probably referring to when Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. During that 1,000-year reign, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. And then thirdly, those under the earth, possibly those who are in Hades, awaiting their judgment, or those in outer darkness. But whatever, it includes everybody who's an unbeliever. So notice, there will be worship, but there will also be forced homage. Not everybody who bows into Christ will be doing it because they're worshiping him. Many will, those are in heaven, and those during the kingdom who are truly believers, but everybody else will be forced to pay homage to Christ. They'll be forced to bend the knee and pay homage to this king. But make no bones about it, every knee will bow to Christ. Every knee. And then thirdly, the whole creation, of all spiritual and human beings will confess and admit that Jesus is Lord. That's verse 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I think these are two different things. The bowing down is one thing, and then the confession will be another. But notice the connection. In verse 10, every knee should bow, and in verse 11, every tongue should confess. The whole creation of spiritual beings, believers in Christ and haters of Christ, will confess and admit that Jesus is Lord. And in the end, what does it say? To the glory of God the Father. Everything will culminate toward the glory of God. That, I think, is the ultimate purpose of history, is that God will be glorified. How will that happen? Well, notice, through Jesus' downward mobility and through the example we follow, every person will see the truth about who God the Father is. Jesus came to explain the Father to us, and ultimately, everybody will acknowledge who the Father is. So actually, through Jesus' life, we learn about the character of God. Keep in mind that every tongue will confess. So what? Well, two things, and we're done. Number one, God is personally invested into his creation. I mean, that's a given. You know, you look at this passage, and you walk away with the understanding that God is personally invested in his creation. Good, bad, and ugly. He's personally invested, and he wants us to relate to him. You know, he's not some impersonal God force out there in the universe that I can eventually emanate into and merge with, as Hinduism teaches. He's not an impersonal God up there who's going to browbeat me if I don't obey him, and maybe if I become a martyr for him, he'll let me into heaven. He's not a Muslim God. But he's a personal God who's invested himself in his creation. So much so, he even sent his own son. What an investment God has made. You are the apple of his eye. You and me are the focus of his attention. 24 hours a day, God never has us out of his concern. That ought to humble us. But it ought to also make us grateful that we have a God who is like us. This is the God the Bible reveals. And the second thought as we close would be this. Jesus' life is manifested for our own good. What is that good? To follow it as an opportunity to please God. If you really want your life to be lived in a way that pleases God, take the teaching of the New Testament, the apostles, and put it to work in your life. If you put the apostles' teaching to work in your life, you are pursuing the same life Jesus lived. And that is the pursuit of downward mobility that brings favor into your life from God the Father. That's really the message of the incarnation. That's why Jesus became man. To set that example. And to die to save us from our sin, which we'll talk about next week. May God help us to live out this message and to be men and women of the incarnation. That's the focus. Have this attitude with you in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Pursue downward mobility. I guarantee you, you'll never hear that in your office. Never going to say to you, hey, you know what success is? Downward mobility. You never see it on television. You're never going to be successful. Pursue downward mobility. Hey, you're never going to hear that. That's because I know this is from heaven, because you never hear it on earth. Anyway, I don't want to start another sermon. I know that today, by the way, I got on with this, don't I? Yeah.